Now, happy Sabbath, everybody. Today is April the 19th, 2013. Our study today is entitled Antidote to the Beast. We continue on in our series entitled Mark of the Beast, and this study will bring together more and more a lot of the information that we need to know as we approach this hour and as we unravel the intricacies of this study. Of course, our focus, as was with our last study, is in the book of Revelation. But let us do the surprising tactic of turning to the beginning of the Bible and reading Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 through 28, as a preliminary text. We're in Genesis chapter 32, verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Before we revisit this preliminary text, Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 through 28, we must know that there are only two ultimate powers. One is God, the other is the one who challenged his wisdom, Satan. The biblically climactic theme of Revelation requires an answer. Upon which side do you stand? As we explore this topic, consider that Satan's troops, in synopsis, follow him because his perspective harmonizes with their views, and they refuse to reconsider. But the universal debate closes with the mark of the beast. Therefore, the victors in this great controversy will be those who, like an Olympic weightlifter, hoist Christ above their heads. Hopefully you understand that metaphor. These are men who prevail and have their names changed. Then they will be righteous supplanters, not of other people's graces, but of their own wills. They will supplant their own traditions, their instincts, their opinions of judgment and justice with that of the will of the Father. Now, when you read about the image beast activity in Revelation chapter 13 and onward, reflect upon it in this vein. Having said those things, we can journey from our preliminary text in Genesis chapter 32 to Revelation chapter 13. I know that we covered much of this chapter in our last study, but we're talking about image beast activity, and this requires that we revisit it. Let's read verses 15 through 18 of Revelation chapter 13. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Creates an image of the period of tyrannical Catholicism. And he has power to give life. He resurrects this new reflection of that ancient power. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. that the image of the beast should both speak, and caused that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This text is deserving of a little bit of commentary. After all, it is our primary text. You can't understand the image of the beast unless you read of its initiation, found in Revelation chapter 13. The scriptures that we just read and others that we skipped over this time. We've seen that the Catholic Church throughout her history, as the Christian gospel came to those Gentile shores, they began to persecute those who disagreed with their teachings and with their hierarchy. They installed a period of religious oppression. And that period of religious oppression is what's going to be recreated. In fact, the death penalty for those who do not embrace this doctrine is going to be installed. That's a frightful thing. It's really unrealistic. It's a thing that's difficult to conceptualize in the world that we live in. And consequently, we don't understand. We're at a loss. And we reach out to theories to try to accommodate our bad logic on this issue. We just need to trust the scriptures and realize that people that do not embrace the mark of the beast will have the death penalty placed upon their head. Why, it's difficult enough, it seems, to get mass murderers executed. You can appreciate, really, then, the anxiety, the consternation that envelops in the minds of thoughtful people when they ask themselves the question, how is it that America is going to be so zealous to kill people that theologically disagree with her? Especially since she's rooted on the principles of freedom of religion. It just doesn't mesh well with our concept of human existence. Perhaps an illustration is in order so that you can understand the consternation. For unless you understand the consternation, you can't appreciate the resolution. You know that if you climbed over the fence at the zoo into the lion's cage, you can anticipate that your life is in jeopardy. But you would never think that if you walk to the grocery store, you'll be like that marathon bomber that was just cited in the news, hunted down. But the Bible says that that is what's going to occur. And I trumpet the Bible over my instincts. That's what I do. And consequently, we need to uncover what could cause such a drastic measure. Let me give you a little bit of insight now. Revelation 11, now as the mustard seed fully understands and explains, shows hatred towards Israel, racism. The world celebrated their low estate and their demise their disempowerment, their impotency, and we've had studies expressed in Revelation 11. But the day is going to come when they're going to stand upon their feet. And beyond that, they're going to be ascended on a cloud. The world will see that God is with them. And as they begin to evangelize and draw people out of the world, particularly as that occurs in the backdrop of the slaughter of Ezekiel 9, then it becomes easier to understand how the enemy can evoke their ire and excite the contempt that the people will have for those spiritually resurrected saints. That gives you a little bit of understanding of how the lamb-like beast, the one who pretentiously claimed to be Christian, can begin to roar like a lion. You remember the case of Elijah anciently, when the prophets of Baal were slain on Mount Carmel. That inspired Jezebel to swear that she was going to kill Elijah. But the bottom line is that the people who will rise up in antipathy towards those that are in opposition to the mark of the beast are people who formerly profess to revere God, but hate his newly established wisdom. That doesn't make a lot of sense, they'll say. We can't have these people reigning over us. Therefore, let us pretend, because we try to be fair, let us pretend like we don't have animosity towards their racial extraction, and let us attack their doctrine. They teach differently than the Catholic Church has taught us to understand and believe. Everybody in the Christian world believed that Jesus pre-existed his conception, believes that Christ, Jesus, and Father are all one and the same. Let us rekindle that doctrine and force people, since it is the rallying cry that you are required to embrace by receiving that gospel and receiving its purported salvation, let us force people to decry that doctrine and reaffirm their faith in Constantinian Christology. Now we get a glimpse of what that day is going to be like. Understand, though, that this is a time that's projected after the harvest of the 144,000, after the slaughter of Ezekiel 9, and after our return to Palestine, which in itself has implications that likewise could evoke their ire. Implications that we've considered in other studies. Their purpose is going to be by satanic miracles that seek to mimic the miracles that are going to occur in that day that we call the lightning flash. They're going to seek to prove that God is with them. And they're going to do so at the edge of a sword. Isn't this exactly what happened in the days of Jesus? They saw all the mighty miracles that Jesus committed. They saw the feeding of the 5,000. They saw the healing of the sick. They saw the resurrection of the dead. But that was not enough for them to relent and to accede that God was with him. They did not want to lose their appeal and their trust that the people put in them. And consequently, it became a political battle. And their political station became more important than the advancement of the church. And as a result, they sought not only to kill the Lord, but to crucify anybody that embraced his doctrine. And that began a period of persecution for the disciples. Reflecting back on our primary text, Revelation chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." This is a doctrine that was partially unfolded in the Adventist era. And as a result, from that time until today, we began to imagine, although we could not be certain, what that day would be like. And in our spiritual immaturity, we did not have an inkling of the government's ability to impose such oppression. And consequently, we began to move out to protect ourselves from this day of hazard, which we thought was upon us, way out into the countries. Oh, we're safe now. Everybody can see, though, that that's not the case in 2013. Well, we can grow our own vegetables and produce our own food, that when the persecution comes, we'll survive. We didn't understand what that day would be like. Persecution passed to be revived. Saints, where is divine shalom? How shall ye flee their clutch of trade with no fuel to even roam? Can you call for help? Can you plead for peace? They've even blocked your fancy phone. Can you watch the news to track your fate? You're a fugitive that stands alone, devoid of the days of coziness, devoid of a comfort zone. Misery will be the rule that day for the saints who've been disowned. There'll be no winter shelter, no heat to warm their home, for their relief and their grace will be the messages to God that they groan. Yesterday's bliss seems forever gone as they embrace the Lord's new creed. Commerce taken from their hand, no light to even read. Scarcely can the ground be sown. They control the farmer's seed. And should one slip in sickness, there'll be no doctor to cure their need. The only hope of saving grace for those who shan't accede will be found in the day of glory when Christ sprouts his mustard seed. This will give us a glimpse of the difficulties that prevail. The technology now has precluded anybody from safety in their own efforts. You will need the Lord's protection. But that's really been the thesis that has been unclear all these years. We never understood how the Lord would protect his own in that day of tumult and trouble. We saw how the enemy would be zealous to kill us. We saw our need to flee from the cities. We saw our need to hide in the cliffs. But this man found bin Laden as he was hiding on the other side of the planet. I guarantee you there's no hiding place in America. We just couldn't understand that 100 years ago when we began to develop this theology. Therefore, we need to understand that peace is the antidote of repression. And when we understand this, we can cast off the tormenting fear that has haunted us all these years. Every now and then you hear stories about haunted houses where people have ghosts and demons that circulate at their own will throughout their houses, God forbid. But unless you find the Lord's peace, this fear of image beast activity has the power to dominate your mind and completely haunt and disturb you. I know because sadly enough, in a Sabbath dinner last week, we were discussing with one of my children, and they began to spew all these conspiracy theories. The whole of the Davidian world as well, and Adventists, are enveloped in this fear of conspiracy. Because it's a manifestation that they really do not have what? Have peace. Therefore, my mind causes me to wonder, perhaps you've done the same, how could the Lord lead his church in this way? How could he begin the Seventh-day Adventist church by exposing to them all of the hazards, enveloping in them all of the fear, and not giving the other half of the story, explaining to them their redemption? You ever wonder that? Why would God give us the bad half of the story? Let us depart from Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to put my bookmark there in case I need to revisit it. And let us seek to find an answer to that question in Matthew chapter 10. And as I read Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, it'll help to clarify the issue. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. We can continue on. The lesson that we need to draw from Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, is that it was not Christ's commission to send peace. We have an answer. Why would Father tell us half the story? Because he sent Christ. And he told Christ, you need to disturb these people. This is not their time of peace. Evidently, therefore, he wanted to lead us to the day when our curiosity would be piqued and when the man of peace would come, whom Christ promised would follow him. Tie down that thing, let it echo in your mind, because we're going to pick up on it later on. When the man would come and follow him, he would give you the peace. And that's why in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, it speaks to the man of wisdom. Remember, the Lord's voice cried into the city, the man of wisdom shall see thy name, hear ye thereof, and he who hath appointed it. Somebody from the Adventist experience, indeed from the rod advancement to the Adventist experience, is going to have wisdom to declare the name of the Lord. And Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, it points to that man and says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. You want to identify the beast, you've got to find the man of wisdom. It wasn't Christ's commission. It wasn't Jesus' purpose to establish the church in peace. In fact, for the next 2,000 years of the Christian experience, the period of time which we refer to now culminates at the end of the judgment of the dead, all those people, regardless of what their fears were, they went into the grave. Their peace was only vested in their resurrection. Didn't matter whether or not they understood the mark of the beast or the image beast activity. This is why the Father told us half of the story. He spoke in Psalms 89 about the peaceful resolution. It would be vested not in Jesus and not in Christ, but in the one whom Christ promised to raise up, the Son of David. You're familiar with Psalms 89. I'll just quote it to you from memory. It says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up his throne to all generations. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Remember the man of wisdom we talked about? I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. I'm not going to put it all to you, but I want you to get these next couple verses. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. He's making this petition to Christ, not to Father, not to Jesus. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Then I like what it says in the next verse. I will also make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth, If he's higher than the kings of the earth, then there's no power on earth that will be able to assail him. And consequently, by uniting in his house, no matter how disconnected his theology is from your ideas and your opinions, is your only place of peace. This is why Christ did not vest in his message and in Jesus' message a venue for peace. Peace was to come during the time of the judgment of the living. It will be the house in which your safety will be contained. Let us turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. And we can see this more clearly. Wish we had time to go over the entire chapter and study. But now we're just going to consider Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 22, verse 23, and verse 28. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. And I will judge between cattle and cattle. Speaking of the judgment of the living, this is an expression of that very event. Verse 23, and I, this is Christ speaking, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. If you're worried about being fed, your feast will be vested in David. Verse 28 of Ezekiel 34. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them. But they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. This is your escape from the mark of the beast. This is a father's vested testimony to tell you the rest of the story. The Lord is going to grace us with an independent government that's going to be relocated in Palestine. And from that vantage point, you will not have to run or flee or hide. You'll be eternally protected from the mark of the beast, from image beast activity. You will have peace from hell. Revisiting our primary text, verse 18 of Revelation chapter 13, and continuing forward, we see that only the wise will escape the excesses of the beast. He's got ill will, he's got evil intentions, he wants to kill and to destroy, but God has given a refuge to his people. Let's continue on in the next verse, which is chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Oh, that's beautiful. Because we see that Christ has assembled not just the 12 disciples, not merely the 120, but he assembles in Palestine exactly as we read in Ezekiel chapter 34, 144,000 saints. But beyond that, they've got the Father's name written in their foreheads. They've learned of the Father. They've received His doctrine. And they've become protected and sealed. Because I got news for you. There's no power in the universe greater than Father. We touched on it a little in our last study. I think it's useful to go back to see how they became protected and sealed. And as you go back and understand, a new dimension of this text that we as Davidians have been familiar with all these years comes into view. We see that the 144,000 are sealed. They are the ones that escape persecution in America and find safe passage to the Palestinian kingdom that Christ establishes. In fact, they work their way to the highest theological enclave there, Mount Zion, and they stand with Christ. They don't have Christ's name written in their forehead. They've learned the message that Christ taught. How did they learn it? It's a good question. But what did they learn? They learned the message that Christ taught. That you must do the will of the Father. And unless you can identify the Father, unless you are able to escape the sophistry of the image beast activity and discern the distinction between Christ and Father, you cannot receive that seal in your forehead. But the new light that I want you to see is that not everybody in African-American experience is going to have the same level of protection, because the Bible says only 144,000 have the seal in their foreheads. That's the seal of protection. There may be some that are wanting to walk the fence. There may be some in Jerusalem that may be prone to wonder, and they'll have to be garnered in, and they may be more susceptible to the sophistries of the enemy than are those that were sealed. That's something that we can consider as we begin to refine our gospel commission, as it's about ready to be hoisted upon us when we go to the Sunday keeping churches to rescue Jerusalem. But I want you to see how they received the seal, because we are now studying the antidote to the beast. Verses 1 through 4. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. John the Revelator saw in vision this very popular Christian theme. They were doing something that manifests that these four angels had power over hell, because they could forestall the persecution of the saints. He said, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east. That expression is designed to convey to you the concept of sunrise. You know, at dawn, it's not as bright as noon. You're familiar with that type of theme, aren't you? Well, this angel ascending from the east begins to take command of the four angels. Understand, these four angels represent heavenly beings. But this alternate angel who ascends from the east, it says, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. He has commission over the angels who were given the duty and responsibility to begin to hurt. This reflects a period of time just before the slaughter of Ezekiel 9, where one group of angels is commissioned to hurt, and simultaneous with that, another set of angels are holding back the winds of persecution so that they cannot blow upon the saints. What is the moment that will cause the change in the dynamics here? It's the sealing of the servants of our God in their foreheads. It's important to understand that the sealing means the education. They learn about God. This holding of the four winds we have determined is going to take place over 3.5 years, the period of time which we are commissioned to teach Jerusalem this gospel, so that they could receive the seal of the Father in their foreheads. But the point I want you to really focus in on is this angel that descends out of the east, he has the seal. He therefore does not represent Jesus. He does not represent Christ. He's the one whom Christ sends. That forces us to go back to John chapter 6 and examine exactly how he received the seal. And from reading verses 26 and 27 of John chapter 6, we can discern now that this seal protects you from receiving death. There is no hazard that can assail you that will cause you to falter. Verse 26 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." A little bit of background. The Lord fed 5,000. Then he went and crossed over the Sea of Tiberias. And when the multitude and the throng saw that he was no longer there, they sought after him. And they boarded their ships and journeyed along the same pathway until they found Jesus. And leave no doubt about it, Jesus reprehended them. He reprimanded them for searching after him, seeking for more of his bread. We saw in past studies this manifest that the day is going to come when his bread will no longer be efficacious, no longer be promoted by heaven. That's why in verse 27 it says, he commands them, labor not for the meat which perisheth, indicating again that the bread that he offered to them through the lips of Jesus, the doctrine that he articulated in that day, had no power to cause you from going into the grave. We can testify to this by examining the history of Christianity these past 2,000 years. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. The day is going to come if you want everlasting life. Obviously, this is in the judgment of the living. You have to struggle for the meat that the Son of Man, which we read in Psalms 89, which we read in Ezekiel 34, and which we've studied in other texts, is going to have a gospel that will win for you everlasting life. So when Revelation chapter 7 shows you the angel that ascends out of the east, and that he has the seal, isn't that what it says? Do we need to revisit that? And I saw another angel, verse 2 of Revelation 7, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. It has to be the Son of Man. Therefore, it could not represent Jesus, because Jesus distributed the bread. He did so by Christ's miraculous interworkings through him. reprehended them and reprimanded them for seeking after that bread, showing to us proverbially that the day was going to come when there's going to be a distribution of doctrines that will win for you everlasting life. And this is why Christ said, "Think not that I came to bring peace." You will never have peace on earth if you're faced with the grave. There is no peace. And Christ's gospel did not deliver that. It was a gospel that would be vested in the Son of Man, which is referred to as the angel that arises out of the east. Now, lest you become confused about the term angel, you need to understand that an angel is merely a messenger of God. All must cast aside their bread, their views of righteousness, and consume that of the one who has received the seal, no matter how divergent it is from your upbringing, no matter how strange it makes you look in the world. If you believe you're going to be established, this is what we're told. You have to believe that God is with you. And you cannot fall into the trap of the enemy as long as you understand that Father is greater than all. Just as Christ testified to many places, but most notably in John chapter 10. But how is it that this man, this son of David, the one whom the Lord promised he's going to make higher than the kings of the earth, the one whom he promised is going to be his firstborn, how is it that he's got power to command angels? Come on now, Brother West. Now I know why people say you think you're Christ. Because you've arrogated to yourself more power than anybody else has ever attributed to themselves. But not really. Did not Christ tell you in Luke chapter 12? Hey, come on, you know the text. Verse 42 through 44. He said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward?" This is a man. He's faithful and wise. He's the one that knows how to count the number of the beast, the 666. He's the man that hears the rod and declares the name of the Lord. Who is that faithful and wise steward? He's faithful because no matter how embarrassing the doctrine, he teaches it. No matter how much it makes you shake and shiver, it's the straight testimony. Sister White didn't give it. V.T. Hotep didn't give it because they weren't given his commission. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? Get this. Christ makes him empowered over his household. Is there any other power in the universe that can assail him then? Why? To give them their portion of meat in due season. That's what we read in Ezekiel 34. My servants shall be fed by my servant David, he says. We're in Luke chapter 12. We read verse 42. Now we're going to read verse 43. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. That means he's made ruler of his household, and he's made ruler over all that he hath. He's given power over the angels. But that still seems far-fetched. Well, let's look at it and read Psalms chapter 2 and read verses 7 through 12. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We know, therefore, that it has to refer to the one promised in Psalms 89. I will also make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Gospel is going to go out by the 144,000 from Zion, and the righteous, those among the heathen nations that want to come, will be invited and be given grace. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Well, wait a minute. If they're going to be your inheritance, why would you want to break them? Some are going to resist. Those that are ensconced in power and great wealth and don't want to lose it are going to do everything they can to defeat it. They're going to be lured in that deception. That's why the Lord says it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. How can I lose all this acclaim, all this praise, and unite myself with these humiliated people? It's difficult. It says in verse 9 of Psalms 2, as we continue in our reading, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. How are they blessed? Because he's the man of peace. Okay, but I'm still not convinced, you're thinking. You read to me that marvelous text from Psalms chapter 2. You showed me Luke chapter 12 about the faithful and wise steward. You showed me Psalms 89. How is it, though, that all these years this analysis has escaped my attention? For that, we need to revert back to our preliminary text. Genesis chapter 32. Jacob, it says, was alone. No power in a man who stands by himself, is there? That's what you think. Verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Before we continue and read Genesis chapter 32:25, let us assess and analyze verse 34. This has always been a perplexing text. It says, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. It didn't say God wrestled with him. It didn't say Christ wrestled with him. It said there wrestled with him a man. The faithful and wise steward, the one whom Christ sends, is the one who's struggling, but not forever, with Jacob. I say Jacob is wrestling with God, depicted as Christ here, because he's sent to bring reformation to Davidia. But they're struggling, and there wrestled a man with him. Therefore, if you want to read more about this, I say, pick up the book, Jacob's Triumphant Triunity, and it delves in this in greater detail. But you want to know how he has power over the angels. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him. In other words, you got two powers in Davidia. You got the power that's aligned with Christ, struggling against the power that rejects his message. And those powers have to be separated. So Jacob walks disjointly. In other words, the Lord, as you'll see, touches the hollow of his thigh. It means genetically, that portion of Jacob is eternally disassembled. He's not included in Jacob's stride. Wayward Davidia will not always have an opportunity for salvation. Going to be separated, but at least we explore that tangent too much so. Let us continue in our reading. Genesis chapter 32, verse 25, we were on. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Wonder why the brethren don't accept the mustard seed? Because they're hollow. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh, And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Jacob was looking for the blessing. It's funny how to understand and discern the angel that arises out of the east, all the way in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7. You need to turn back to Genesis chapter 32 to see the beginning of the church, and so that you can gain a clearer vision. Jacob refused to let go. He wanted the blessing. And he said unto him, what is thy name? We're in verse 27. And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Jacob was promised this commanding commission way back in the type as expressed in Genesis. He's given power with God and with men. And this is why Psalms chapter 2 and other texts of the scriptures, Luke chapter 12, show you that he is empowered. Read Christ's closing prayer in John chapter 17. It expresses the same point. He's given power with God and with men. Well, if you have power with God, and God rules the angels, then you have power over them. Christ wrestled with Davidian over the doctrine of the mustard seed, which is really the doctrine of Christ our righteousness. When you reject that, that's the only battle that Christ can engage with you that he cannot gain victory. Anybody that's got the power to touch the hollow of your thigh and thrust it out of joint has the power to overwhelm you with his strength. But when he seeks to compel you to understand that his kingdom grows as the grain of a mustard seed, when he seeks to compel you to understand his name and his identity, when he seeks to teach you to learn of him, when he seeks to distinguish himself from Jesus and himself from Father, and you reject it, then the day is going to come when there's got to be a breach. I like what it says here, because Christ cried out, I don't have time to struggle with you forever. Some of the problems in life that you experience, my disciple brethren, some of the conflicts that you're now witnessing happening in your homes and amongst your brethren, some of the confessions that you're forced out into the open, shows that time is running down. What is the time parameter? It's the break of dawn. Christ refuses to struggle with you, to debate with you beyond the break of dawn. Because at daybreak, the angel has to begin sealing the 144,000. His work will extend beyond your parameters. He can no longer struggle with you. He has to go to the Sunday-keeping churches because it is the only way that the world is going to find relief from the persecution of the beast. If they're not sealed, then the 144,000 will not be protected. They can't assemble in Palestine, and they can't be sent forth to broadcast the message of peace and of security. The struggle is you must relinquish yesterday's bread to receive today's sealing protection and blessing. Those who hold on to the testimony of Jesus are given power over the devil. We read that in our earlier study from Revelation chapter 12. It's what gains you victory over the devil, the accuser, the brother. And Christ is not going to wrestle forever. We're now approaching the day of sunrise. And Vinette and I can relate to this struggle in a special way that you have not been made aware of. Not only between ourselves have we struggled and gained victory, but in some of our other ministerial work, we've had struggles. But I'm glad and I'm comforted today because We're approaching the break of dawn, when our light is going to rise. The day which we refer to as the lightning of flesh. This is why we can now understand even more fully that the Lord needs 144,000. That's the only antidote to the beast's repression. Afterwards, after that day of empowerment, becomes the punishing judgment. Let's read a little bit about that. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. I said, Matthew chapter 22, my intent is to read verse 42 through 45. Verse 42, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? The same, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. The highest scholars in Jewish theology couldn't answer that question. And today, those who have erroneous doctrines about the identity of Christ, who haven't learned of them, are likewise ignorant. David called Christ Lord. It's unthinkable that David would call his son, any man would refer to his son worshipfully as Lord. But the point that I want you to see is the day of punishing judgment. We could go to Psalms 110, verses 1 through 3, the text which the Lord is referring to, but let us just examine what it says in verse 44 of Matthew chapter 22 as we reiterate. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, not forever, only for a short period of time, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If you were to read Psalms chapter 110, verses 1 through 3, you would see that afterwards, David's son rises with the rod. You can more clearly see that if you read Revelation chapter 2. Be at peace. And that's the message that we're given in verse 25 of Revelation chapter 2, reading also verse 26. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Another way of saying, sit thou at my right hand. And he that overcometh, whom do you suppose that he is? The faithful and wise steward. Because it says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Jesus promised to give Christ to this overcomer. He's given the power of Christ. And he's, with that gift, also endowed with power to defeat the nations. This represents the Son of David, the one whom Christ promised place as a prince over his people so that he can feed them. He is the peace, the antidote of the mark of the beast. This represents the day promised in Scripture in Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 through 6, reiterated in the testimony of Jesus. I believe it's in Matthew chapter 17. Hopefully you're familiar with that text if I'm in error in its citation. Malachi chapter 4, it says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, that's verse 4, which I commanded unto him at Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That has special meaning now, doesn't it? We see this battle between the house of David and between the house of hell. And we see how victory is garnered over the mark of the beast. How he is to be defeated. Yet we see how he's to defeat those who fall victim to his sophistry. That's why it's called the great and dreadful day. It's great for some people And it's dreadful for others. I like our Brother Hotif's comments on this. I'm referring to General Conference Special Page 22. He says, and I quote, "Since the scriptures clearly picture Elijah and his work, and also what the day is to be like, none who will humbly inquire about him and his work need to guess or to be in the dark concerning either his identity or his mission. For it is his God-given duty to publish timely truths as revealed to him out of the prophecies. And so all who are willing and obedient will have no trouble recognizing him and his message." John chapter 7, verse 17. "They will know that anyone who comes with a message other than the message found in the prophecies concerning the great and dreadful day of the Lord is not the promised Elijah." We're told that the scriptures clearly picture Elijah and his work, and also what the day is to be like. We now have the clearest of clear pictures of what the day is to be like. We had a glimpse over our Adventist experience about the time of trouble, about the mark of the beast, and it has enveloped us with fear. But now we have peace because we see our glory and our victory over that onslaught of the devil. He will have no power over us. He will not be able to defeat those whom the man, the son of David, who ascends out of the east, is able to seal. They will go forward amidst the opposition inflicted upon them and their converts. They will reach out to the world and offer salvation to all who are willing to come. And in that day, the Son of David will inherit the heathen and the nations. And that will be our victory. So you see, there is an antidote to the beast. There's no reason for us to fear. And having said these things, we can bring the study to a close.